So my name is Travis Deans, and since it's the first time I'm talking in front of you guys, I feel like I should tell you something about myself, you know, just so we all feel more comfortable with each other. Is that okay? All right. So I really love sports. I could talk about sports. I could watch sports. I could play sports all day long. That's one of my favorite things. You can ask my wife, and she will vouch for that. You know, I love all sports, but during the month of July, it's kind of tough as a sports fan, and honestly, it's because the only thing that's on right now is baseball. And I know some people are like diehard baseball fans, and there's nothing wrong with baseball. I like baseball, you know, go Braves, woo! But when it's the only thing that's on, it's kind of boring for a sports fan. I call the month of July the dead zone for sports fans because you have the NBA Finals, which is awesome, and that ends in June, and then you got to wait all this time in July to get to August. What really matters, especially here in the South, and that's football. I mean, people are fanatic about their football, especially college sports. So when I say things like Georgia Bulldogs, yeah, obviously there's no room. Oh, okay, we got some cheers. Georgia Tech, anybody? No, probably not. That's okay. Rick's not here. Where's Rick? Oh, they're back there. All right, or the Florida Gators. That's what I'm talking about, Matt. There you go. Or Ole Miss. Actually, nobody's a fan of Ole Miss. I won't even mention their names. Never mind. But we just get fanatic. We get so pumped up about our college sports, and people just go all out for it. And some of the ladies, I've already lost you, so let me try and reel you back in because you're like, I'm not even a sports fan. Travis, you've lost me. You're talking to the wall at this point. But for you ladies, do you have kids that play sports? Because if you do, you're just as fanatic about sports and your kid playing sports as these college football fans are. And I know that from experience, not because I have kids, because I don't, but because when I was in high school, I ref soccer. And I never had any problems with the coaches, never had any problems with the little kids and the teenagers that I was reffing. But the parents, y'all were crazy, especially the moms. I got yelled at more by moms than anybody else as a soccer referee. And y'all were either yelling at your kids for them to run harder, try better, score the goal, or yelling at me saying that I missed a call, I blew that, it should have been a score, whatever the case was. I got yelled at more by moms because y'all were just so passionate and so just involved in your kids' sports. And we have these emotional responses, whether it be to sports teams, whether we like them or we want to boo them and see them lose every game, or our kid playing sports. We have these emotional responses because we put worth and value on those things. And I would argue that that is a form of worship. And I want to pause there and give you an example. Think about this. If you're going to see your favorite sports team play, you get to go to the stadium or you're watching it on game. You might even get all decked out in the team's colors. Some men think it's a good idea to paint their chest, which that's never a good idea. Don't do that. We don't want to see that. Just keep your shirt on. It's okay. Just wear a team logo, all right? It's all good. Don't do that. But you just get excited. So you go to the game or you're watching on TV, and you're throwing your hands up, you're yelling, you're screaming, you're clapping, and you're all pumped up, especially if your team wins. And we just get excited. It just makes the rest of our day. But think about this. What happens when your team loses? And if you're like me, you just kind of get bummed out. You're like, oh, man, I can't believe they blew that. They should have won that game. I can't believe they lost to some punk team like that. You kind of get bummed out. It kind of ruins the rest of your day sometimes because of the worth and the value we're putting on that. I had a college roommate, and he was just obsessed with LSU, and that should tell you all you need to know about him. Oh, we got some fans back there. I'll be praying for y'all. No, I'm just kidding. LSU's fine. Nothing wrong with them. But he was just in love with LSU, and he went there for a little bit of time, and he would just watch them constantly. And any time they lost, I couldn't talk to him the rest of the day. I couldn't even say hello without getting my head chewed off and yelled at. I'm like, dude, I was just trying to say what's up. And he's like yelling at me because they lost. It would just ruin his day, and it affected the way that he treated me and the people around him because of the worth and the value that he put on his sports team. And that is a form of worship. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. See, I think that we have this limited view of worship where we think that it only happens on Sunday mornings, or even more specific, it only happens in the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings. But worship is so much more than just singing songs or just coming here on a Sunday morning. So I want to give a high-level overview of all that biblical worship is. I want to answer three questions today. We're going to talk about what is worship and give you a working definition for that. Then we're going to talk about why we should worship Jesus, and then we're going to close it out by talking about how we should worship, and what does biblical worship look like in our lives. So to answer the first question, what is worship, we kind of have to go back to what the English word of worship means, and it comes from this older English word that's called worthship. Worthship, and if you're like me, I'm glad that they changed that because that's just awkward to say worthship. I mean, who says that, really? Come on. So, but what it means and what it became today, which is worship, which is much smoother, but what it means is giving worth and value and honor to someone or something. That's what that means. So when you see it translated in your Bible, there's a popular Hebrew word used in the Old Testament. There's a popular Greek word used in the New Testament. They mean essentially the same thing. And what it means is prostrating yourself or bowing yourself down to someone or something. And once again, we see this idea of giving worth to something, because you're not going to bow down to someone or something or prostrate yourself before someone if they don't deserve it, if they don't have value or some worth attached to it. But worship doesn't just stop there, especially biblical worship doesn't just stop at giving worth and value to something. Worship is something that we are constantly doing. It is the very essence of our being. It's who we are. We are constantly doing this thing called worship. It's our innate response to things that we deem as valuable. And like I said, I think sometimes we have this limited view of worship where we just tie it into a box on Sunday mornings, but it's so much more than that. It's something that we are doing day by day. Popular author and theologian D.A. Carson says this about worship. He says, "We cannot imagine that the church gathers for worship on Sunday morning if by this we mean that we then engage in something that we have not been engaging in the rest of the week. New covenant worship terminology prescribes constant worship." Our worship is constant. It doesn't stop. It never ceases. And as D.A. Carson says, if we come here to worship on Sunday mornings, what we're really saying is we're doing something on Sunday mornings that we should be doing the rest of the week. It doesn't just happen here. In his book, The Explicit Gospel, Matt Chandler says this about worship. He says, "It is the way of life for those entranced by and passionate for the glory of God." Worship is our way of life. Something that we're constantly doing, and we're constantly giving ourselves away to something or pouring ourselves out for something. That's worship. And as Chandler says, the thing that we're worshiping should be God. We should be giving ourselves away and pouring ourselves out to the glory of God. But if we're honest with ourselves, we don't always do that. We don't always worship God, and we don't always worship the glory of God as we should. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called an idol. So when you worship something other than God, you have an idol in your life. Romans 1:25 says this. It says, all of us, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So what that means is us as people, we exchange worshiping God, the creator, and instead we worship the creation or the things in this world. And that's an idol. Whenever we worship something other than God, we have an idol in our lives. And we already talked about a popular idol, especially with men if you're like me, and that's sports. So when we are more passionate about our sports team than we are about Jesus Christ, that's an idol. When we care more about following our sports team than we do about Jesus, that's an idol. When we want to spend more time researching and reading blogs and watching SportsCenter to follow our team than reading our Bible and praying, that's an idol. And we have more of these throughout our lives here, especially in America. If you're a man, there's a lot of pressure put on your job, and that can become an idol. If you get your self-worth and value from your position at work, that's an idol. In America, we have very comfortable lifestyle. We have luxuries around us more so than any other country in the world, probably. And an idol in our lives can quickly become this comfortable lifestyle that we develop here in America, and the luxury items that we have. If we care more about those things and our material possessions than we do Jesus, that's an idol. Money is a popular one. Jesus talks about that over and over again because we just want more and more of it, and he recognizes that problem and addresses it over and over again. But money can quickly become an idol in our lives. I'm going to approach this next one carefully because I think I need to say it, but just bear with me here. But your kids, especially here in suburbia, they can become an idol. And like I said, I don't have kids, so I'm not saying it from that perspective, but I've been involved in various parts of youth ministry since I graduated high school, and I saw over and over again parents who were getting their self-worth and value from their kids. They were living out their hopes and dreams through their children. They put so much pressure on their kids to achieve certain things just so they could have value. Not so their kids could be great, but so the parents could feel great. That's when it becomes an idol. That's a problem. Other things that we worship here, it could be our status in society or our reputation. It could be pop culture, academics, intelligence, sex, power. Anything that we're giving more worth and value to Jesus, that's an idol. And look, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. It's fine to watch sports. Obviously, I love that. It's fine to follow sports teams. It's obviously great and a blessing and praise to be the Lord if you have children. It's great if you have a job, and you should be thankful for that every single day, especially in this economy. But they become a bad thing when we give them so much worth that it exceeds that of what we're giving to Jesus. That's what it's talking about when it says they exchanged the truth of the Creator for its creation. That's what it's talking about. When we give more value to the Creator, the creation, rather than the Creator, that's when it becomes an idol in our lives. And remember, we're always worshiping something. It's something that we are constantly doing. There's something within each and every one of us that wants to worship something. We desire to worship something. And we need to check ourselves to make sure that what we're worshiping and what we're giving value and worth to is Jesus and not the creation and not the things of this world that he's given us. That's an idol. We need to repent of those idols that we have in our lives and worship the Creator God. So that is a good working definition for worship. It's something that we're always doing, and it's giving worth and honor, and it should be given towards Jesus in every part of our lives. So let's move on to the second question. Why should we worship Jesus? So we've talked about, you know, sometimes we worship other things than Jesus. Why is that a problem? Why does that matter? And I want to turn to our main passage this morning, which is Romans 12:1. And we're going to spend a lot of time just breaking this down word by word to give the full meaning of what worship is in Scripture here. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to Romans 12:1. If you don't, there's some on the table over there. We'll also have the scripture verses on the screens here. So Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And I think out of all the passages that talk about worship and talk about what worship should be like in the Bible, I think God drew me to this one because it gives this all-encompassing view of worship, that it doesn't just happen here on Sundays, that it happens throughout our week. And I want to spend some time breaking this down. So Paul's writing here, and it starts off, "I appeal to you." So appeal, he's making a strong urge. He's urging his audience to react to some way, to respond in a specific way to the truths that he's talked about. So it's a strong appeal that Paul is doing here. He's saying, this is important. I want you to listen, and I want you to do what I'm about to tell you. So we need to take heed and listen here, because he's appealing. He's urging us to listen to something. And he wants us to respond in a specific way. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Now I want to stop there because something important just happened. Therefore, by the mercies of God. This is a big transition from what Paul has been doing up to this point. And when he says therefore, and just so you guys know, when you see therefore in Scripture, that's important. You need to look at that and then look at what just happened, because it's important what just went on there. So Paul is saying, therefore. So he's saying, based on what I've just told you, I need you to do something. I need you to respond in a certain way. And based on the mercies of God, you should be doing what I'm about to tell you. So it's a big deal. So this therefore actually points back to the first 11 chapters of Romans. So the first 11 chapters, all that Paul's talked about, he's pointing back to that in Romans 12:1 here. He's saying, based on what I've just told you, here's what I want you to do. So therefore, by the mercies of God, refers back to chapters 1 through 11, and he explains what the mercies of God is in those 11 chapters. And I think, just to summarize it quickly, I think he's trying to say two main points in those first 11 chapters. He's trying to get across two main big ideas for us to get, and it's going to make a difference, and it's going to give us weight to what he's about to ask us to do in Romans 12:1 here. So the first thing he asks, first thing he teaches us in Romans 1 through 11 is that we're all completely sinful. Every single one of us, we are all completely sinful. And what I mean by that is that there's nothing good within us. There's nothing good within us. We are sinners, meaning that we go against God in every form of our lives. Without Christ coming into our lives, we go against God every chance we get. We are completely sinful. And we can look through the first 11 chapters and see this point over and over again. We've already talked about one verse in Romans chapter 1 where it says that we exchange the truth about God to worship idols. It doesn't just say that in Romans chapter 1. There's actually a lot more that it talks about. And if you start in verse 18 of chapter 1, you'll see all the horrible things that people do to go against God. And I'll just give you some points. He talks about worshiping idols, which we mentioned. He says that we all have impure and immoral relationships with each other. We lie, we're greedy, we're prideful, we have hate in our hearts, and that leads to murder for some people. It also says at one point that we're actually God-haters. that based on our lives, based on the sin within us, we are God haters. And we can keep going. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And if you keep reading in Romans 3, you'll eventually get to verse 23, and that's a very popular verse, I'm sure we've all heard it. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." So in case you're hoping for a loophole here in the original language, the Greek there, where none or all doesn't mean all or none, it kind of, you know, has, well, that means certain people and not others. There's no loophole. All means all. No one means no one. So we're all sinners. None of us are righteous. None of us seek after God. It's including every single one of us. It includes me, it includes Anson, it includes everybody here. We're all sinners. Paul keeps going. If you get to Romans 6, it talks about before Christ comes into our lives and saves us, that we're actually slaves to our sin. We're dead in our sins. All we do is sin. And then if you get to verse 23 of chapter 6, it says that the wages of sin, or what we deserve because of our sin, is death. Because we're sinners, because we're God haters in our lifestyle, we deserve death. We deserve punishment and wrath from God because we sin against God. That's what Romans 6 is telling us there. And the reason I'm bringing this up and the reason I'm making such a big deal about it is because I think there's this idea within Christianity and within the church, and whether we admit it or not, but I think there's this idea that's there that we think we're basically good people. And I think we have that idea because we love to compare ourselves. We love to do that. We love to sit here and go, "Oh, well, I'm not as bad as that person because they did such and such." Or, I don't do the things that they do, so I'm not as bad as they are. I'm a pretty decent guy. So these verses that talk about being unrighteous and sinful, I mean, I don't commit these serious sins, so that doesn't really include me. That's the mindset that we have here. And if we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 7, it says this, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die." And we get this idea. We understand this concept that somebody might give his or her life for another person if they're a good, decent, righteous person. We understand that concept. Even if we wouldn't actually do it and follow through with that in our lives, we get that point. We go, "Okay, yeah, I see why they would do that. That person was a good guy. Like, I see why they would sacrifice themselves for that. I get that." But here's the problem. We misunderstand this passage, and we think that good person, that righteous person, is us. We think that because I'm a decent guy, because I don't commit these serious sins that we cook up in our minds, that I'm a decent person. I'm a good person. Of course Jesus would die for me. There's something within me that makes me worth dying for. I'm a decent person. Of course he would want to die for me. But that's not true. And if we look at verse 8 here, it tells us what the truth is. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we aren't the righteous person. We aren't the good person. As this verse says, we're sinners. We're God haters because we sin against him and we go against him in every part of our lives. But the good news is, it doesn't just end there. As it says, Christ died for us. God loves us so much, even though we do everything to tell him we don't want his love and we go against him in every way, he still loves us and Christ still dies for us. And that's the second point that Paul is getting across here in the first 11 chapters, is that even though we're sinners, despite our sin, Christ dies for us and provides salvation for us. He does that for us because of his love, even though we don't deserve it. We can go back to Romans 3, and we talked about no one's righteous. All have sinned. But if you keep going, we see that even though we are sinners, Christ still dies for us. And Romans 3 says that Christ becomes our propitiation, which is a big word that means Christ wipes away our sin and he actually appeases and satisfies God's wrath that is due to our sin. Christ does that for us. When that should be us deserving the punishment and us receiving God's wrath, Christ steps in and substitutes himself for us. Keep going. Look at Romans 6:23. We already said that the wages of sin is death, but if you keep reading that verse, it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we are offered salvation. We are offered forgiveness of our sins, and we actually receive eternal life to be lived in glory with him. If you keep going in Romans, you'll get to Romans 8, and it says that through Christ, we actually receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And also going on in that, you see that we're actually adopted into God's family. We are children of God, and we actually become heirs with Christ. That's what Christ does for us. You get to Romans 10, 9, and 10. It tells us how to receive the salvation that Christ provided. And we receive that by putting our faith and believing in him and what he's done for us and confessing him as the Lord and the King of our lives. And when we do that, he promises to forgive us of our sins and save us and grant us eternal life with him. And as Paul's making these points, he eventually sums it up and comes to this point in Romans 11. And I want to read the last part of Romans 11 for us. Starting in verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Based on Paul's explaining the mercies of God and based on what Christ has done for us, leads Paul to this point where he is giving all the glory and all the honor and falling down on his face and worshiping Jesus. And that's what should be our response to, because of what he's done for us, by the mercies of God, when he sacrificed himself for us when we didn't deserve it and we were actually going against him in every part of our lives, he dies for us. And this is why idol worship is so offensive to God. Because what has the creation ever done for you? What has your job ever gotten you? What has your family or the things around you, the gifts that God has given, ever given to you that hasn't first come from the Lord? We don't worship the creation. We worship the Creator. We give the glory and the honor to the giver of these gifts and not the things that he's provided for us. Idols in our lives should not happen, because what have they ever done for us? Christ has given his life for us when we didn't deserve it. He should be getting the glory and the honor in our lives, not these other things that we give glory and honor to. Idols should not happen, guys. We need to repent of those, get them out of our lives. So let's go back to Romans 12:1. So because of the mercies of God, he's saying, therefore, by the mercies of God, and he's appealing to us. Remember, he's urging us to do something based on these mercies, based on what we've seen in the first 11 chapters. He's asking us to do something. And what he says is that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Jesus. And when he says present, he's asking that we give something to him, and he's asking that we give our bodies. And that doesn't mean our physical bodies. What it means is our total person. All that is within us, we should offer back to God. Jesus gave a total and complete sacrifice on the cross, and as a result of that, he demands and asks that we give a total and complete sacrifice of our lives back to him. So that's what Paul's urging us to do, is to be a living sacrifice, to give our bodies and our lives to Jesus as a living sacrifice. And by that, we mean that our sacrifice doesn't die. It keeps on going. It's living. It's something that's constant. It's never ceasing. Our sacrifice doesn't stop. It's not a one-time deal. It's something that we continually do every single day. And when we do that, when we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, it says that it's holy and acceptable, or it's pleasing to God. This is something that God wants from us. It makes him glad. He desires that we do this. He wants this from us. And frankly, he deserves this from us. Based on what the mercies of God have told us, he deserves our total and complete sacrifice of our lives to be lived out for him. So we see that we're to be a living sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And then he concludes it by saying, this is your spiritual worship. And I want to make a couple of points about spiritual worship here, because I think it's important. When he says spiritual worship, what he's talking about there, that word spiritual, it means true. It doesn't mean that our worship is fake. It's not something that's forced. It's not something that's done out of obligation. It's something that starts within us. It starts within our hearts, and then it comes out. It boils over into these acts of worship that are pleasing and acceptable to God. It's something that starts within us. It's not something that we feel obliged to, or feel obligated to do. It's something that we want to do, that we desire to do. It's true worship. So these acts that we're doing, they're not forced. They're not done out of obligation. They're true worship. And then he says about worship, I think it's interesting what he chooses to do here. Like we said, there's a popular Greek word in the New Testament that's used for worship, means bowing down and prostrating yourself before someone or something. That's not the word Paul uses here. He actually uses a word that points back to the Old Testament form of worship. And he's doing this because where the Jews were at this point with their worship, it was something that was very forced. It was something that was very formal. They had to follow a bunch of rules. They were still giving those one-time sacrifices of a goat or a bull or something you could scrounge up on the farm, I guess. They were still doing that. And really, for the Jews, the only true worship happened at the temple. So you had to go all the way to Jerusalem if you didn't already live there to worship at the temple, or else it really didn't count. And that what Paul's saying here is that's not true worship. That's not your spiritual worship. Spiritual and true worship doesn't just happen at one specific temple or in our case, one specific building or athletic center where we gather for the church. It doesn't just happen at a specific place. It doesn't just happen on a specific day, or it doesn't happen with just certain songs or certain acts at certain times. That's not what true worship is. True worship and spiritual worship is sacrificing ourselves daily to be lived out in service to Jesus Christ. That's what true worship is. And that's what we should be doing each and every day of our lives. Because of what God has done for us, based on his mercies, that's what we do. And that's what worship is. And that's why we should live and worship Jesus every part of our lives. So we see that worship is something that's unceasing. It never stops. It's something that we constantly do with our lives. We also see that we should worship Jesus. We should give him the glory and honor because he sacrificed himself for us when we didn't deserve it. So the third question is, how do we worship? What does it look like to be a living sacrifice? So that's what I want to talk about. And I think the rest of Romans 12 really gives this picture of what a living sacrifice does and what a living sacrifice looks like. So I want to pull out some verses and talk about these things. We can jump to verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So a living sacrifice doesn't conform to the patterns of this world. It doesn't have a life that looks like the rest of this world. A living sacrifice is renewed and transformed by Christ so that we can live like Jesus and not like the rest of this world. That's what a living sacrifice does and what a living sacrifice looks like. You can jump to verses 4 through 8, and you'll see a lot of what Anson addressed last week in his sermon. If you haven't listened to the podcast, you need to, because it was good stuff. But he talks about being a part of the body of Christ. And verse 4 here says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So part of being a living sacrifice is being a part of a local congregation, a local church, to be serving and loving and building community with one another. Now, that's part of what a living sacrifice does. So we come here and gather once a week. And it continues on in verse 6 that the reason we do this, or one of the reasons, is so we can use the gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. And in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 12, you'll see what a lot of people call the spiritual gifts. This is just one of many places that the Bible addresses this. And the reason the Holy Spirit gives us these gifts, it's not for our benefit. It's not for us to go, "Hey, look how awesome I am. I have these spiritual gifts." It's not for us to do that. It's not for us to take a test and look how great and wonderful we are. The reason we receive these spiritual gifts is so we can use them within the body of Christ, so that we can use them coming here once a week to gather as believers and serve and love one another. That's why we were given these spiritual gifts. And you can see what some of them are, and starting in verse 6. It says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." These are just some of the many spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. And like I said, they're not for our benefit. They're to be used here once a week as we gather as a body of believers to serve one another. So pray and think through some of these gifts. If you're like, "Hey man, I can do that." There's plenty of places here to serve at Emmaus. And it doesn't take a huge spiritual gifting to do some of the things here. We obviously, if you were here last week, we had 50 kids in our kids ministry, which is praise the Lord for that. But we need kids volunteers. If you come here in the morning or help tear down afterwards, we obviously need more people for that. There are tons of places here at Emmaus that we can be using the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us to serve one another and love one another in community. That's the reason we gather. And it's not the only thing that we do when we gather. There's several places in Scripture that talk about stuff that we do here every single week at Emmaus and that encourage what we do here. One of the things, and we just did it a few minutes ago, is singing songs. And there's several places in Scripture that encourage this. I'll just read a couple of them for you. Psalm 30, verse 4 says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Psalm 84, 4 says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Psalm 98, 4, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." And just to step aside from the Psalms, so you don't think I'm just, you know, teaching out of that, Ephesians 5, 18 through 19 says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So we see that we are encouraged to sing songs. So that's why we do that here every single week at Emmaus. We sing songs to give glory and honor back to Jesus, to thank him and show him how much we love him and how thankful we are for him. That's why we sing songs. Another thing that we do throughout singing is clapping, and that's something that's encouraged in Scripture. That's why we clap. We don't clap because the band does a good job, even though they do a great job. We clap because we're praising the Lord for what he's done for us. So Psalm 47:1 says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." So it's okay to clap our hands. That's acceptable in Scripture. Another thing we do while we're worshiping here as a body of believers is we lift our hands. And I bring that up because we're honestly not the most demonstrative church out there when it comes to worship. And that's okay. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But I just feel like I need to bring this up, that it's okay to lift your hands. And Psalm 63:4 says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Psalm 134, verse 2 says, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." So if you're like me and you grew up in a Southern Baptist church where it's, you know, not discouraged to raise your hand, but it, like, nobody else does it, so you kind of feel awkward. So anytime you're like, oh, whoa, they're looking at me funny. The deacons just came over. I better put my hands back to my side. Like, it's just kind of awkward. Like, not that it's, you know, discouraged, you're said not to, but it's just kind of weird and nobody else does it. I just want you guys to know that it's okay to do that. It's okay to lift our hands up in praise and glory to Jesus Christ. So when you feel that the Holy Spirit's leading you to lift up that hand, don't put it back in your pocket. Don't put it back by your side. Lift that up for the glory of God. Put your hand up and say, "Praise be to Jesus. Thank you for what you've done for me." That's why we lift up our hands. And it's okay to do that. So it's a safe place. It's all good here, folks. It's okay to do that. Another thing that we do every week here at Emmaus, and that's encouraged in Scripture as a form of worship and being a living sacrifice, is participating in the Lord's Supper. So we do that out of remembrance for what Christ has done for us. So we take the bread, which is remembering that his body was broken, and we dip it in the cup, which symbolizes his blood that was spilled for us. We do that each week because we need to remember and keep that in the forefront of our minds for what Christ has done for us. And we do that as a form of worship and saying, "Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. And as a result of that, I'm going to be a living sacrifice for you." So we do that each week at Emmaus, and you'll see that throughout Scripture. You can see it at the Lord's Supper where Jesus actually establishes this at the end of the Gospels, hours before he's arrested to be crucified. And it's also encouraged in 1 Corinthians 11 if you want to check that out. Another thing that we do every single week here is we give our tithes and our offerings back to Jesus. And I want to address this because it's an important part of living sacrifice. It's an important part of worshiping Jesus. It might be a little awkward to talk about, but giving our tithes and offerings is important to do. And it's not something that benefits the church, although it does do that. But that's not its sole purpose. It's not so we can pay Anson a ton of money. It's not so we can have big, huge, expensive sets and lights and other things that we want to do and awesome things here at the church. It's not so we can buy a huge building and have thousands of people come. It's not so we can hire a bunch of staff members. That's not the reason we give to the church. The reason that giving of our tithes and offerings is encouraged in Scripture is actually for your benefit. It's something that's encouraged because it's good for you to do. And the reason is because God has given us so much stuff. And in case you guys didn't realize, your job, your income, your cars, your houses, that all belongs to the Lord. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything, once again, includes everything. So everything that we have, it belongs to the Lord. It's his. But he gives it to us because he loves us. And guess what? He could demand 100% of that back to him. He could say, "I've given you this, and I want it all back." But because Jesus loves us and he wants us to provide for our families and have a house and shelter and things like that, he does ask for a portion of it back. It's not 100%, and each one of us should decide within our hearts what we should give, but he just asks for a portion of it back to us. So that's why we take a tithe in our offering, so that we can sacrificially give back to Jesus because he's sacrificially given to us. So the tithe and an offering is not for your benefit. It's actually for your benefit. It's not for just the church's benefit. It's something that you should be doing to give back to Jesus based on what he's done. And that's what a living sacrifice does. And that's just some things that we do gathering here weekly as a body of believers. But those things shouldn't just happen here on Sundays. You should be still singing and praising Jesus throughout your week. You should still be giving and being generous throughout your week, not just to the church, but to those around us in need. So let's continue in chapter 12 here and see some other things that a living sacrifice does. If you jump down to verse 10, it says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." So a living sacrifice loves people. It loves all of those around them. That's what a living sacrifice does. Verses 11 and 12 say, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." So a living sacrifice is somebody who doesn't freak out in times of difficulty. And they trust in the Lord. They serve the Lord. They're constant in prayer. That's what a living sacrifice looks like. That's how we can worship every single day. Verse 13 says, it says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." So a living sacrifice is generous with the resources God has given them. We all talked about giving of our tithes and offerings back to the church, but it shouldn't just stop there. We should be generous with those around us. When we see a brother or a sister in Christ in need, we should jump at the opportunity to provide for them. We should show hospitality. We should open up our homes to have other people in, to have our neighbors in, to share Christ with them, or have other believers in, to build community with them. Or if somebody is in need and they don't have a place, you need to open up your home to let them come in. Show hospitality. That's what a living sacrifice does. That's what being in part of a community of believers means, is we give to one another. We help each other out when times are tough. So that's what a living sacrifice does. Verse 14 talks about something that doesn't come naturally to us, but it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." So a living sacrifice is actually kind to your enemies. It's somebody that prays and loves on those that actually go against you, because guess what? That's what Jesus did for us. We were enemies of him, and yet he showed kindness and love and mercy to us, and we should do the same thing to those that are our enemies. That's what a living sacrifice does. Verse 16, and we'll stop there in chapter 12, even though the rest of it's good too. Verse 16 says, "Live in harmony with one another." It means be peaceful with each other. It's not be bickering and getting into fights. All right, I'm just going to stop that. Live in harmony with one another. "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Living sacrifice is somebody who's not prideful. Somebody who doesn't think of themselves better than other people and doesn't associate with other people because, well, I just don't want to hang out with those people. I don't really like them. They're kind of gross and weird, and I don't want to hang out with them. Living sacrifice doesn't do that. We don't make classes within our society. We love everybody. We befriend everybody. We hang out with everybody. We're not prideful, and we don't associate with certain people and not others. That's what a living sacrifice does. And these are just a few of the things of what a living sacrifice does. And the scriptures are filled with examples of what we should be doing every single day to worship and be a living sacrifice for Jesus. I wish we could spend more time talking about this because there's tons of stuff, but I'll spare you guys from preaching through lunch and we'll stop there. But these are just some of the ways that we can live and be a constant sacrifice every day with our lives, not just on here on Sundays, but of every moment of every single day. Now I'm gonna pray for us, and then we'll go into a time of worship and continue on in this. Let's pray. And as we're praying, for those of you that are believers, I want you to use this time as a time to prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. Be thinking about any unrepentant sins you might have, and give those up to God. Repent of those and turn away from that. Use this time to thank Jesus for all that he's done for us. To thank God for his love. And as the band plays and as you're ready, go up to the tables, dip the bread in the cup, and participate in the Lord's Supper. For those of you that might not know Christ and you want to put your faith in him for the first time today, or you just have a lot of questions and want somebody to talk to, or if you're just somebody that needs prayer, we have prayer partners scattered throughout the back, and they would love to talk with you and pray with you. Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. We praise you for the sacrifice that you've given us, Lord. And I pray that we continually sacrifice ourselves to be lived out in worship for you every single day, Lord. Break down our idols, break down our sin that prevent us from doing that, Lord. Let us repent of those things and turn away from them and live in complete and total worship to you every single day. In your name I pray, amen.